Well, hello again. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for bringing us together, and I pray that you would open our hearts to receive from your word and from your spirit. And it's truly your spirit that we look to teach us. So take this time and use it. Father, I just want to pray for Mark and Sherry that you'd bless them. If Mark's still feeling sick, that you would give him quick healing. And just thank you for being so good and so kind and loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I usually start off with saying where Pastor Mark is, but I don't know where he is. He didn't tell me. But I am Mark, for anyone who might not know me. And I'm going to start reading from Jude. And we'll go to the first chapter of Jude. Start from Jude verse 1. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they've denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you that you already know these things. And he goes on to describe the heresy he's addressing, which is, some people teaching just this out-of-control sinfulness. God's given grace, now you can do whatever you want. Some translations put it licentiousness or a license for evil, wanton immorality. Jude had been planning to write about our salvation, and he found that he actually needed to urge the church just to stand fast in their faith against the false doctrine that God's grace allows us to just indulge every sinful lust. And, well, the reason I ended up on this passage to open up with is I found I just really related to Jude all of a sudden, because I'd been planning to give this nice Thanksgiving message. That was something Diane would have recognized from the potluck, about how we can be thankful for everything in our lives, just as the, you know, God tells us to be. You know, in Ephesians, he says, giving thanks for all things. Galatians says, in all things. Ephesians is a little bit more blunt, for all things. But that we can be thankful for everything, even the worst things, seeming things, because we know that God knows what he's doing. And you know, Habakkuk makes the great example. He was just flabbergasted that God would use the Babylonians to judge Israel, knowing how terrible they were. But at the end of it all, he realized that even if he had nothing else, the fields are empty, there's nothing in the barn, there's nothing in the stores, there's nothing. No fruit on the trees, no money in the banks, no nothing. He rejoiced that he knew God, even though he knew that horrible times were coming, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in and destroy. He would literally jump up and down and spin around in circles, so happy that he knew God, because God was enough. And so I was going to spend the time talking about that. However, I found myself just getting more and more concerned. All of a sudden, there's this surprising proliferation of teaching that I've been hearing more and more about that goes in the exact opposite direction of what Jude was talking about. You know, it's on the radio. I'm hearing it from my friends. There's books coming out. There's all these websites. Guys like, well, not to name too many names, Jonathan Kahn, I think, the mystery of the Shemitah, going around in Calvary chapels, teaching this thing. And so what I'm going to be talking about comes out of what's come to be called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And this just seems to be this up-and-coming thing. It's been around for a while, but I'm just hearing more and more about it. It's become very attractive to a lot of people. They talk about learning to see the meaning of Scripture from a Hebraic perspective. Reading the Bible through the eyes of those who wrote it. All sounds good. Putting Scripture into its cultural context. Now, certain things I don't want to be misunderstood about tonight. I am totally into what's called the historical grammatical hermeneutic, which is to say we interpret the Bible based on the meanings of the words as understood and used by the people who wrote it. You got to go back to how they used the language to know exactly what they were saying. And of course, by the inspiration from the Spirit. We interpret the Bible according to the meanings of the words, its idioms, figures of speech, the syntax, the grammar, from that time. But then there's an overkill of this, too. I've heard Bible teachers take a New Testament passage and then say, well, this is what it is in the Hebrew. And then when you take this Hebrew word and break it down, here's what it means. And they'll preach the whole sermon based on the Hebrew words of a New Testament passage. But the fact is, the New Testament's written in Greek. Paul, as a Greek writer, is considered by a lot of scholars to be the quintessential Koine Greek writer. They say Aristophanes was the classic Greek writer. They say Paul was the Koine Greek writer. It's a Greek document. It was, the majority of it was specifically addressed to Gentile churches or to Gentile individuals. Let's see, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon were all specifically addressed to Gentiles and written in Greek. The Revelation was, Jesus told John, send this to these seven Gentile churches. To go back and say, we should understand this according to the Hebrew language, it makes no sense. Now, another thing I don't want to be misunderstood about, I'm not saying we don't learn things from understanding the Israelites. Of course we do. You know, Jesus was a Jew. The nation of Israel is, you know, this is where Christianity, you know, comes from originally. You know, Paul at the end of First Corinthians, he said, you know, the law came to the Jews. I mean, not the law, but the, you know, God's word. When the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, it quotes from the Septuagint, a translation made about 250 years before Christ by Hebrew scholars. They took the more pictorial Hebrew language and translated it into the very precise Greek language. We look at the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, and they're being worded by how the Hebrews understood it. You know, I don't discount that in the slightest. But there's a really alarming trend, at least to me, that's been going along with this, and it leads into a return to the Mosaic Law. And they start with this idea. We need to return to the distinctive Jewishness of Christianity. Jesus was a Jew, the apostles were Jews, Paul was a Jew. For a lot of people, there's an appeal to the ceremony and the traditions and the pageantry and this sort of thing. There's a sense for reaching for like a deeper meaning. People want to, well, there's more in there, let's dig it out. Some people even, you know, use the word that you have to understand the Hebrews, the Hebrew culture, etc., so that you can decode the New Testament. I've heard that wording used. And again, we need a good understanding of the Old Testament to understand the New. But then comes along this cry, well, you got to come out of Babylon. You know, Christianity has become so paganized. You got to return back to the roots. You know, for instance, this seems to, maybe this is why I'm hearing so much about it now, that we're coming up on the Christmas season. And, you know, this is a big thing. You know, the church celebrates these pagan holidays. And they ask, do you think that makes God happy? And their answer is, well, God gave us his feasts to keep. Why don't we keep those? Why do we keep pagan feasts? Why do we paint this veneer of godliness over them and take, well, who really thinks that Jesus was born on December 25th? Probably, not too many people who spend much time thinking about it. So they say, does you really think that God wants you to celebrate his son's birthday on a day he wasn't born? On a day that the pagans have used for thousands of years? It can be a compelling argument, if you look at it that way. And again, they say, God gave us his feasts. Why don't we keep those? And we worship on the pagan day of worship, Sunday, worship of the sun. What happened to the Sabbath? God said the seventh day. They point to Constantine and say, see, Constantine did all this. And they say we're supposed to be keeping the days that God gave us, not the world's days. But even right here, in at least this one example, this is where the error starts creeping in. Because the fact of the matter is, God didn't give those days and those feasts and the Sabbath to the Gentiles. He gave them to Israel. He gave the Sabbath to Israel as a part of the Old Covenant. Now, the Judaizers, and that's really what they are, they're trying to take our liberty in Christ and bring us back into bondage of Judaism. But they'll say, well, if we love God, we want to do the things that please him, right? Okay, makes a lot of sense, sure. And they say, well, can't we look at the Old Testament? Well, if they don't say the Old Testament, they say the Torah. We can go to the Torah, where God tells us the things that please him. And of course, they want to use a lot of Hebrew names and words, and that's all part of it. So the question becomes, what are the things that please God? And their answer is, we have a record of what he wants in the Torah. So why don't we want to do those things? I mean, he tells us what they are. So the supposition is, God is happier with us if we do what pleases him, and those things that please him are written in the Torah, the law given through Moses, and therefore God is happier with us if we keep the law. They give evidence in verses such as Romans 7:12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Okay? 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. They'll tell you the law was never meant to not be followed. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. True. This teaching going around the mystery of the Shemitah, which is the law of the seventh year, the sabbatical year. And this fellow traveling around who says that this law of the sabbatical year actually has been governing the rise and fall of nations all over the world throughout history. It explains what's happening in this country and when the market is up and down. He names the Depression and wars and things all happening according to the seven-year cycle. His dates are off. When you actually go back and track his dates, they're off. And at one point, he'll even acknowledge that, but still insists that this seven-year sabbatical year cycle is governing our lives. And that's the error that's underneath the floorboards, that we're still being governed according to Old Testament law, specifically a covenant made between God and Israel. And that's when the hook gets set, when you start to think that that's true, that this Old Testament covenant is actually in control over our lives. And the other part of it is that if you think that, we actually are better in God's eyes, more acceptable, more pleasing to him if we do these things, if we don't celebrate Christmas and instead celebrate Passover or, the other feasts or Sabbath or, and then just the deeper you go, the more into the law you can go. Of course, they never mean the whole law. They always pick and choose. They'll say the feast, the Sabbath. Oh, they'll break it down. There's the ceremonial law, there's the civil law, there's the moral law, and we're just talking about the moral law. Of course, they can't talk about the civil law because we don't live in that nation. We don't have that kind of leadership. The same thing with the ceremonial law. No one's out there advocating animal sacrifice. They're not taking sheep out to the backyard. Well, it'd have to be the backyard because they don't have a temple. And I think for a reason they don't. But they break it down. They say, oh, it's just this part. And some say, oh, that's just that part. They say that the law will be enforced in the millennium. So God never got rid of the law. Jesus never intended that we stop keeping the law. It says right there in the Bible that every nation that doesn't follow Jesus' commandments will be punished. Describes it in Zechariah. Now, it doesn't specify that it will be the same set of commandments that he gave the nation of Israel, for one thing. It does mention the Feast of Tabernacles, but it also mentions animal sacrifice. That in fact, there will be so much animal sacrifice going on during the millennium, every single cooking pot in Jerusalem will be considered holy to the Lord, because they'll all be used for animal sacrifice. So if you want to point to, you know, God's commandments being followed without fail during the kingdom age, you're on the hook for animal sacrifice too. But they won't advocate that. Like I said, they parted out. Even though James wrote in his letter, and this is James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You can't break it apart into pieces. If you're going to keep the law, you're on the hook for the whole law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What Paul writes in the middle of Romans 7. Romans 7, of course, is a very detailed argument on how we are not under the law. But they can take that one part and say, oh, this means that we are. But that's not all Paul wrote on this subject, which in reality we can say that's not all God had to say on that subject. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 1, and I'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge or instruct certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, or literally any different kind of doctrine, a different type of doctrine. You know, personally, I think that answers well to any doctrine that differs from grace, mercy, and peace, when you consider what he's going to go on to say. I charge you and instruct you. Remain at Ephesus that you may charge or instruct certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, or which is to say, instruct certain persons not to teach a different kind of doctrine, and the goal or aim of that charge or instruction is this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So these guys that are teaching something different, tell them to do this. Stop devoting yourselves to myths, endless genealogies. What we want is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he says this. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they want to teach the law, but they don't understand it, And they sound so sure of themselves. Now, we know that the law is good, what he said to the Romans, if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's a way that God intended the law to be used, and this is it. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and so on. And he continues and paints it worse and worse, so that these are the people that the law was meant for. And when you apply the law to those people, that's the lawful use of the law. That's the way God intended it. The law is good if one uses it right. It's meant for the wicked, not the righteous. Now, Ephesians 4 tells us, if you've been born again, you've been created, patterned after God in righteousness and true holiness. So, I'd simply ask, which are you? Are you the wicked or the righteous? If you're born again, if you've trusted in Jesus, God has made you righteous. And going back to 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Okay, pretty straightforward. Is that the law of Moses that he's talking about? Is that the keeping of the feast, keeping of the Sabbath, keeping of any of the other commandments given in the Old Testament? What are the commandments God wants us to keep? All we have to do is keep reading. And this is a continuing theme through this whole argument, that if you take the verses out of context, they can sound like one thing, but if you keep reading, it's really clear. 1 John 3:23, by the time you get there, he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Come to 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he tells us, believe in Jesus, love each other. All throughout the New Testament, we're taught that we're not under the law of Moses. Romans 7. 1 through 4. And basically, you know, Romans, starting in about verse or chapter 6 through 8. To me, it's an ironclad argument of why you can't say that any return to the law has any resemblance of what God wants from us. But just Romans 7, starting verse 1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to a husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the law of marriage no longer applies to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. And as a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. So Paul uses the law of marriage, till death do us part, as an example of how we're dead to the law. Dead. And alive to Christ. Can we actually improve ourselves? Can we actually improve our Christian walk? Can we improve on our acceptability to God by trying to keep the law? Here's what he writes to the Galatian Christians. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So here Paul equates keeping the law, or even just any kind of return to it. And in their case, they're talking about just a couple different points, circumcision, essentially. Just one thing. He equates keeping of the law with trying to be perfected by the flesh, which comes back to they're trying to do it the way that they think, not the way that God is doing it. If it was by the Spirit, that would be God's way. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. I'll say always, Colossians has been a totally life-transforming book for me. So much so I'm not sure where it is. Here, Colossians chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 13. I think I'll read the ESV. And you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance, or literally the body, belongs to Christ. Sabbaths, new moons, dietary law. I'm hearing dietary law being promoted. They start off with saying, well, you know, there's all these medical reasons why you shouldn't eat, you know, pork or shellfish, and it's all this good medical thing. Of course, when God gave the Israelites the dietary law, he said, I want the other nations around you to know that there's a difference between you and them. This is your diet. And that's the reason that God gave. Now we can look and say, okay, it's a good diet. Okay. And you're free to do it if you want. But that's just the point. It's freedom. The law is compulsory. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of the body is Christ. So it's Jesus casting a shadow. Now, which do we want? Do we want the shadow, or do we want Jesus? The one who holds on to the Sabbath, they're chasing after the shadow. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head, of course Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elementals of the world, you can understand that as the ABCs, the basic rules. Why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Can an endeavor to keep the law improve you? No. Trying to keep some outward code of rules sounds wise, has the appearance of wisdom, but he calls it self-made religion and says it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't change who you are inside. But Jesus has done that. From Galatians 3:19, why then the law? I'll ask that question. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So Paul's description of the law as our guardian, he uses the word pedagogue, which talks about somebody. Okay, in the Greek or Roman culture, probably other places too, I'm sure, your family had enough money, they'd hire a pedagogue for you. You're a young kid, they're sending you off to school, and this pedagogue, your guardian, goes with you. And they make sure you eat a good breakfast, you get to school on time, you sit through all your classes, they watch. If you're not attentive, they're on you. Afterwards, they're making sure you don't have the wrong friends. You have the right friends. You get your homework done, you're home on time, you eat a good meal, you're into bed on time, and that's your pedagogue. And they're with you unless the parents can't afford you anymore. This person's with you until you hit maturity. And their job is to make sure that you enter into society as the right kind of person. God gave the law to Israel, knowing that it would not make them righteous, it would not change who they are, but it would keep them from going off the deep end into sin, because it gave them a target, and for the ones that actually cared, it gave them something to follow that would just keep them from self-destructing like the rest of the nations around them, as God warned them so often. You know, this is what all these nations do, is self-destruct. It's all through the Old Testament. They would destroy themselves by their abandonment into sin. So the law was given to keep, one of the reasons was to keep that from happening to the Israelites. And when Jesus came, he brought the real solution. He changed who they are. To talk about going back to the law, even as simply, well, okay, I'm not saying that we're justified by it. I know we're justified in Christ. But back to that argument, doesn't this tell us what God wants from us? It's like saying, well, okay, yeah, I'm 30 years old now, but, you know, I need my babysitter. I got to get home so I can have my babysitter. It's just this giant step backwards. You know, and I'll remind you again, the law was given as a covenant between God and Israel. It's a contract between God and that nation. It's not a la carte. You can't pick and choose. God said, one who keeps the law shall live by it. James said, you break one thing, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. In Exodus 19, 2 through 6, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. So God brought his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God says, you keep my command. You do these things I'm going to tell you to do. And this is what you'll be. You'll be my special people. You know, later he's going to include that he'll bless them in the land that he's giving them. All their crops will just, you know, perform abundantly. They'll be rich. All the other nations will come to them for money. They'll be the head of nations. A covenant with a particular people group living in a particular land. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. We're not talking about just the Ten Commandments here even. He took the book of the covenant. This is all of it. And read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So all of it is a covenant between God and Israel. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He meant he came to keep Israel's side of the covenant. They're part of the contract. God made a contract with Israel. Israel couldn't keep it, so Jesus kept it on their behalf. He kept it on their behalf as a nation. It was a covenant with the nation. And when the nation comes to Jesus in faith, then they receive the benefit of Jesus' work. Just as Jesus kept our side of God, of our covenant with God was this. You're dead in sin. You sin, so you're dead. And when you die again. And Jesus fulfilled our part by dying for us, taking our death. And so the demand that God had upon us as Gentiles was fulfilled in his death. So therefore, we receive his righteousness. We receive the blessing that comes from God as a result of Jesus fulfilling that for us. When the nation of Israel comes to faith as a nation, and we know from prophecy it's when Jesus returns, then they as a nation will receive the blessings of the covenant that Jesus fulfilled on their behalf. They'll be the head of nations. They'll be rich, not poor. Everybody else will come to them for money, not them going to other people. And on it goes. They'll be totally blessed in their land, secure. No one can touch them. They'll receive the blessings of the covenant because they'll receive the benefit of what Jesus did for them. A simple example is, you know, when I bought my car, I didn't have enough money to pay for the thing, so I made a contract. Told them, okay, I'll pay you X amount every month until it's paid off. And they say, okay, we agree, you can have the car. I agree, I'll make the payments. But what happens if I don't make the payments? Well, we all know what happens. The repo man shows up, takes the car. I don't get to keep the car, I didn't pay for it. I broke my contract. But what happens when I say, you know what, I don't have any money to pay you. I'm sorry, but I just don't. And they say, well, we're gonna have to take your car. And then somebody else steps in from the wings and says, you know what, I got it covered. And they write the check and pay off my car for me. And they have just fulfilled my side of the contract on my behalf. What happens? I get to keep the car. It's been paid for, paid in full. Now what happens, you know, what would you think if I insisted, well, you know, it's next month now, I got to go back to the bank and make a payment. I got to keep making payments. That's foolishness. Who would do that? But that's what is being promoted. Here's an example. The first of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what is God commanding here actually? I would say that he's saying, you and I have a special relationship. I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. And there's a lot more to it than that that we know. You're not to have this kind of relationship with anyone else or anything else. Don't make anything. Don't lift anybody up. Don't have this kind of, the relationship you have with me, you're not to have with anyone other than me. And God is jealous, commands you to have this certain relationship with him only. So, am I saying we're not supposed to do that? Well, here's what I'm saying. Romans 8, 15 through 17. Or, you know, forget what I'm saying. Here's what God is saying. Romans 8, 15 through 17. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. From the Apostle John, John 1, 11 through 13. Speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, born of God. From Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded. It is reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One more from John. This is John, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it doesn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, what's the common thread you may have noticed in all of these passages? We're his children. God has made us, he has birthed us, his children. Where then is the commandment? All we have to do is to live who we are, God's children. To live in liberty as God's children. The commandment is so far below this. There is no commandment given or that can be given except for God to simply speak a word of creation, which is what he's done through faith in Christ. Speaking a new commandment individually to us, to each one of us, to create us anew, if you want to put it that way. There's no commandment that can cause us to become what he's made us to be. He can't command the relationship, command us to do the relationship that he's created in us. He's made us his children. It's like me saying to God, well, you've ordered me to be your son. It's like, well, no, I am his son. You know, another example is the Sabbath. These are easy to pick on. This is one of the ones that comes up seemingly the most frequently. But it's so easy because God tells us what it means. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. The law of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now remember what Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia. He says, You know, you who would keep the law, do you hear what the law says? This is what the law says, Exodus 31, 14 through 17. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel, shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So whoever does work on the Sabbath is to be put to death. Is that what we're advocating? Of course not. And again, like I said, those who, Judaizers who would bring you back into the law, will trim the parts that they just don't think that they can really quite sell. You know, is it good to take a day off? You bet. I'm all for that. I like my days off. If you want to call it keeping the Sabbath, though, you know, keep the Sabbath. Although I don't recommend that. Because that's the Sabbath. Exodus 35, 1 through 3. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." You know, these commandments are strict. You can't just do a part. If I cook Wendy a breakfast on a Saturday, Wait. Saturday. We can't say Saturday. Saturday is a pagan name based on Saturn, also known as Jupiter, also known as Zeus, considered to be references to Satan himself. Do we really want to use pagan names? It's the seventh day. If I cook breakfast for Wendy on the Sabbath, according to the law, I'm to die. I like cooking breakfast for Wendy on our what few rest days we have, actually. And again from James, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. But again, this is easy. God himself tells us what it means. We read this already from Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance of the body is of Christ. And in Hebrews, he tells us, Hebrews 4:4-10. And he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. And he is talking about those who were disobedient during the wilderness wanderings of Israel. They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from him, from his. So there are no additional works. There is no more Sabbath, which was a work. The true Sabbath is Jesus, the one that casts the shadow, which the Sabbath is. And the true rest is our rest in him, that we're completely reliant upon our faith in him. And so actually, to keep the Sabbath in the way that these Hebrew roots people will tell you to do, is in reality to break our Sabbath in Christ. Because it's to reject the idea that we cease from all of that because of our faith in Christ. and to say, no, actually, we need to import this back in. We're accepted in the beloved in Christ, not in our works, so take your days off. Solomon in, I think, Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, enjoy the good things that you have, you know, while you have them and while you're still young enough to enjoy them. You know, great advice there. Feel free to cook, kindle a fire. This is how Paul lived. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 21. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, though not being myself under the law. He flat out says he's not under the law. To those under the law, I became as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, are these the words of a man who truly believed that God wants us to keep the law and that this is what makes God happy? Absolutely not. He specifies, I'm not under the law. He lets us know he has the complete liberty in Christ to keep it or not, according to the situation, whatever is useful towards his evangelism. And that's what it was for him. To the Jews, he would live as under the law. To the Gentiles, not. And this is where Paul gives us the answer against the accusation against people who teach like I do. They say, antinomianist, which is you're against law, lawless, you're a lawless one. This is not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now there's, again, it's God's covenant with Israel. That's the law. You want to put yourself under the law, then you're declaring yourself to be governed by God's covenant with Israel. It's kind of like saying that, okay, we're in Orange County, but we're subject to the laws of Romania, and you need to know them and keep them. Otherwise, you'll be punished for them. Those are the guiding principles of your life. The Romanian legislature passed this new law. You need to understand it so you can do it. But again, I'll say, you know, a return to the laws is a giant step backwards. Let's take, you know, the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Okay, it's good not to steal, but is that all that love means, to not steal? You know, in the Old Testament, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, tit for tat. What they do to you, do to them. Jesus said, if someone steals your coat, let them have it. In fact, give them your shirt. Love says, go find somebody who's cold and give them some clothes. And maybe you can help feed them too and give them a job. Take care of them, nurture them, nourish them. It goes so far beyond just simply the commandment to not steal. It's to give yourself sacrificially to the people around you. And the commandment doesn't even begin to touch that. There's a commandment against adultery. Okay, thou shalt not commit adultery. Good. But that's just a part of me loving my wife. It's not to diminish its importance, of course, but there's so much more. If we say, you know, the commandment is the guiding rule, the guiding principle, it's this giant step backwards. When the issue was circumcision, this was brought up at the council in Jerusalem, which I was going to read, but I don't think I'm going to have time. The Galatians, I love this verse from Galatians. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, or fill in the blank, the issue at that time was circumcision, anything that you say that the law requires of you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And, you know, to me, this passage sums it up really well. We have either religion, which is a system of works by which we can be accepted by God, or we have relationship. And in Christ, we receive relationship. And it's our relationship with Him that is our governing force. That is our guiding principle. When Paul's talking about that he's not under the law, but that doesn't mean that he's without law or lawless, but that's he's under the law of Christ, this is what he's talking about. He serves Jesus. And that's not defined as keeping the Mosaic Covenant or any part of it. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what pleases God? Love, of course. Galatians 5:14, the whole law can be summed up in a single commandment. Namely, you must love your neighbor as yourself. So if we simply love, if we love God, we love each other, this is what God wants from us. And it will look a lot like parts of the law. You know, it's not going to disagree with the law while not being defined by the law. We shouldn't take that as some kind of authentication. Because you love somebody, you don't steal from them, doesn't mean that we're under the Mosaic law. You know, in the Council of Jerusalem, you know, the question was, should we tell these Gentile converts that they should keep the Mosaic law? You know, there's a lot of discussion back and forth. There were Judaizers, they're called that, trying to bring them into the Mosaic Covenant. Peter stood up and said, you know what, guys? We never could do it. Why are you trying to make them do it? James, he put together the, you know, their official answer. You know, okay, in the places we're talking about, they sit there and listen to Moses being taught every week for years. So here's what I say. You know, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat things strangled. Don't eat things with their blood. And abstain from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you do well. He says, be sensitive to these guys that have grown up under the law. Don't do these things. Where is the Sabbath keeping? Where are the feasts? Where is the dietary law? Where is any of this stuff? This was the prime place. If God wanted to make clear, I want you guys to keep all or part or whatever of this covenant with Israel. That was the place. That was the question that was at hand. His answer? Because they're so steeped in these teachings, do these things, these certain things. So, I've actually been asked several times in a few different ways, do I really think God is happy with me keeping a pagan holiday, paint it with the veneer of Christianity, take Saturnalia or whatever, call it Christmas? You think that pleases God, they say? Here's what I say. I think that any day that my heart is rejoicing over the gift of love that God gave us in Jesus Christ, any day we gather together and celebrate what God's done for us, any day we're singing songs of love and rejoicing to Him, to each other, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we call them Christmas carols, I love them. I think this pleases God. And I don't care what day it is. I think this is something He wants. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And let's face facts here for a moment. You know, harping on Christmas for another moment. Christmas isn't going anywhere. It is a solidly entrenched cultural phenomenon. The stores and the manufacturing and the stockbrokers and everybody loves Christmas. And they, you know, Thanksgiving's harder to pervert, but then they came up with Black Friday. That's how they can make, let's get past Thanksgiving as quick as possible and get to the commercial stuff. Christmas isn't going anywhere. Just look around. You know, so we have this deeply rooted cultural phenomenon that provides us with a golden opportunity to share Jesus with a dying world. For one brief part of the year, even the world, at least a little bit, recognizes Jesus' incarnation. Should we ignore it, or should we use it? It is for freedom Christ made us free. We use it, absolutely, and we enjoy it. And if you want to keep the feast, you're free to do that. We have liberty. Keep the Sabbath, take a day of rest, call it what you want. I'm hoping for that on Friday. I was mentioning to Charles my switcheroo on the message, because I really had been all set up until Saturday that was what I was going to talk about, and all of a sudden this just started blowing through my head. And there's no question about what I needed to say. But I mentioned it to Charles, and he is always faithful to build me up. This was his reply. That is a Thanksgiving message. I couldn't agree more. So live in the freedom that comes through Jesus, and let no one bring you back under the yoke of bondage. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just impress each of us with freedom and give us discernment when we do hear teaching that does not agree with your word or your plan for us, that you would just trip those alarm bells, help us to know. And Father, I pray for your people throughout your church, that you would bring true teachers that would not try and bring any of us back under the law, but to live our lives in freedom, and that we would truly be filled with your Spirit and to hear your voice in our hearts, guiding each of us in how we should live. Just thank you so much. And we just praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.